horizon. Before we know it, it's going to be here. Sides are being picked. Tensions are high. People are getting anxious and worked up about the possible outcomes. Some of you are fidgeting a little bit this morning now because you think I'm going to talk about politics. I mean, have you heard? There's an election in like 10 weeks. And judging from, you know, from Facebook, it seems that some people have some strong feelings about it. You can't see it, but if I weren't wearing my mask, you would see I'd be giving you an ironic smile at that statement. Now, to the extent that politics is about who has power and control, who gets to set the agenda, who gets to determine the rules by which we order our society, I guess that you could say that it is politics that I am going to talk about this morning, but not American politics. And not about Republicans or Democrats, although certainly this text, like all texts in the Bible, I think has something corrective to say to both sides. No, I am talking about the impending showdown between Moses and Pharaoh. The showdown between the gods of Egypt and Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, we are going to talk about this showdown today because of something that happened on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. On that day, Jesus joined two of his disciples as they made their way to the city of Emmaus. And as they traveled together, Jesus showed them how all of their scriptures, our Old Testament, all pointed to him as the long-promised Messiah. And these disciples afterwards would describe this experience as like having their hearts burning within them. And my hope is that as we look at these Old Testament texts, that we too can say that our hearts are burning within us, as we see how all parts of our Bible, including the Old Testament, do point us to Jesus. Now, as we've been looking at the Old Testament and the unfolding of God's great unstoppable plan to make a people for himself, we have seen how God provided for Abraham's descendants during a devastating famine, and he did this by having them resettle in Egypt. 4 centuries later, they were still there, but their numbers had multiplied dramatically. Well, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, grew afraid of them, and so he pressed them into slavery, and he instituted deadly policies to try and suppress their population growth. It didn't work, but the suffering led the Israelites to cry out to the heavens for help. And Yahweh, the God revealed to us in the Bible, heard their cry. And so Yahweh sought out a man named Moses while he was out in the wilderness watching his father-in-law's flocks. Moses was a descendant of Abraham, born in Egypt, but adopted by one of Pharaoh's daughters and raised in Pharaoh's court. However, as an adult, he had to flee from Egypt after killing an Egyptian who was mistreating a fellow Hebrew. And as Moses encountered Yahweh at this burning bush, Moses had all sorts of objections about why he was not the right person for this job. But Yahweh made it clear to him that all that really mattered was that he would be with him. See, it was Yahweh who had made the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he would be the one who would rescue their descendants from slavery in Egypt. Moses and his brother Aaron simply had to deliver a message to Pharaoh. That message? Let my people go. A showdown is coming. Now, we're going to cover a fair amount of text today. But if you want to follow along, which I always encourage you to do in your Bibles, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 5. Exodus 5. Starting in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord," remember from last week that anytime you see the capital letter L-O-R-D as Lord, that's translating the personal name of God, which is Yahweh. "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." And so the lines have been drawn. Moses, acting as a prophet, has delivered Yahweh's message to Pharaoh. Let my people go. And Pharaoh has made it clear that he will not. See, Pharaoh sees no reason to let the Israelites go. They are a plentiful and a stable workforce that he has well under his control. Why should he ever allow them to leave? And what did he care what their God said or thought? He was Pharaoh, king of Egypt. His nations had their own gods to watch over them and protect them. And he, as Pharaoh, was worshipped as a god himself. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? But rather than merely dismissing Moses' message, Pharaoh increases the burden that he has put on his Israelite slaves. He wants to drive a wedge between Moses and the Israelites, and it nearly works. Look at verse 6. "That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and they pay no attention to lies." Jump down to verse 15. "Then the Israelite overseers went and they appealed to Pharaoh. 'Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your people.' Pharaoh said, 'Lazy. That's what you are. You're lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks.'" The Israelite overseers realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May Yahweh look on you and judge you, because you have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." This is not how things were supposed to go. Instead of helping the Israelites, everything Moses has done thus far has only seemed to have made it harder for them. And so it seems that his worst fears, they're being realized. Clearly, he is not up to this task that God has called him to. Verse 22. Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "Why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." But God is not surprised by Pharaoh's response. He knows the hearts of kings and tyrants, of leaders who don't want to give up their power and position. Yahweh knew that Pharaoh would not listen to Moses. He knew that Pharaoh would try to punish Moses by tightening down the screws on the Israelites. But this showdown wasn't between Pharaoh and Moses. This showdown is between Pharaoh and Yahweh. And so after what appears to be failure on Moses' part, Yahweh assures Moses that in the end, Pharaoh will not just let the people go, but that he will actually drive them out of the land. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." And God also said to Moses, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. And therefore say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land that I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. So in their misery and suffering, the Israelites were already giving up hope. But Yahweh's plan is unstoppable, and he is persistently faithful, even when his people are not. So the stage is now set for the main event. On one side is Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. On the other side is Yahweh, represented by his prophet Moses. Both Pharaoh and Yahweh have staked their claim on the Israelites, on these descendants of Abraham. Pharaoh claims them as his slaves, his cheap, plentiful workforce that he needs in order to keep Egypt strong and thriving. But Yahweh claims them as his specially chosen people, the descendants of Abraham through whom he intends to bless the entire world. And so Pharaoh may be king of a mighty nation, but he will prove to be no match at all for Yahweh. At this point, this conflict plays out across a series of cataclysmic events. Between each of these events, each plague, as we oftentimes call them, Moses is going to give Pharaoh a chance to let the Israelites go. And in many instances, Pharaoh seems to initially relent. But then inevitably, he changes his mind once again. And this cycle is going to repeat itself over and over and over again as Egypt is slowly brought to ruin. We can't look at all of them because there's not enough time, but let's start by looking at the first one. Chapter 7, verse 14. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake." Then say to him, Moses says to Pharaoh, "Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what Yahweh says. By this you will know that I am Yahweh. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. Down to verse 20. Moses and Aaron did just as Yahweh had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, and he struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as Yahweh had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the Nile. It is interesting to note here that Pharaoh's magicians are able to replicate this plague. They're actually able to do it with the next one as well. And whether through some sleight of hand or perhaps because they have access to some pretty significant spiritual power here, they are able to do the same signs, at least to some extent, that Yahweh does through Moses. However, once they get to the third plague, this changes. And then even the magicians tell Pharaoh that they are no match for what Yahweh is accomplishing through Moses. Now, these cataclysmic plagues play out as follows. First, Yahweh turns the Nile River into blood. Second, Yahweh sends frogs to cover the land, invading even the palace and Pharaoh's bedroom. And then once they die and are gathered into piles, the land reeks of them as they rot and fester under the hot Egyptian sun. Must have been awful. Third, God sends gnats that cover everything, people and animals alike. Four, God sends swarms of flies to descend on the land, but this time only on the Egyptians. This will be the first of several plagues that fall heavily on the Egyptians, but from which the Israelites are spared. Fifth, Yahweh claims the lives of all the Egyptian livestock who are out in the fields as they die of plague. Sixth, Yahweh sends painful boils that break out on both people and animals. Seventh, Yahweh sends the worst hailstorm Egypt has ever experienced. It kills livestock and it ruins crops, but not in the regions where the Israelites are living. Eighth, Yahweh sends swarms of locusts, and they devour whatever crops had managed to survive the hail. And then ninth, a deep, thick darkness covers the land for 3 days. Each plague reveals that Egypt's gods are no match for Yahweh. Each cycle demonstrates the foolishness of Pharaoh in trying to oppose Yahweh's great unstoppable plan. Each event strikes a blow against Egypt, systematically ruining the nation because Pharaoh won't relent, and neither will Yahweh until his specially chosen people have been set free. Now, if you've read this story yourself, if you haven't, I certainly recommend it. But if you've never read the story yourself, or perhaps you have, or when you do, you may have an objection at this point. You may be concerned, like others have been, that Pharaoh is actually no more than a pawn in all of this. You may be concerned that he was doomed to failure even before any of this even started. And you may suspect this because there are places in this story where it says that it is God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, meaning that Pharaoh had no choice but to resist what God was doing here. And while it is true that there are places in this text where it does say this, that doesn't tell the whole story of what's going on here. Because there are several times, especially early on in the confrontation, where the text says either that Pharaoh's heart was hard, or even that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so here's what I think is happening. I think that initially Pharaoh had a chance to repent of his actions and obey God. He had opportunity to listen, genuine opportunity to listen to Moses and to let the Israelites go. But he didn't want to, and so he resisted. And despite clear, overwhelming evidence that he was overmatched, he continued to resist. And because of his persistent resistance, at some point, God withdrew the opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. And instead of continuing to give Pharaoh the chance to change the path that he was on, God locked Pharaoh into the decision that he had already chosen for himself repeatedly. And so by the end of the confrontation, Pharaoh's doom is inevitable. He has lost the opportunity to change his heart and his mind. He's rejected God enough times that now God has locked him into that decision. Sometimes people refer to this as sinning away our day of grace. It's the sobering acknowledgement that while God gives everyone a chance to repent and to follow Jesus, it may be possible to resist long enough and persistently enough that God eventually takes the choice away from us. Now, admittedly, not all Christians come to the same conclusion that I have just described to you here. But I do believe that this is what best explains what we are seeing taking place in this text. God calls all of us to come and to follow Jesus. If you haven't made that decision yet, don't just take it for granted that you can keep putting that decision off. We have now reached the 10th and final round of this conflict between Egypt and Yahweh. One final cataclysmic event remains. One final plague that will finally bring Egypt to her knees and Pharaoh to the point of letting the Israelites go. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Yahweh had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Down to verse 4. So Moses said, this is what Yahweh says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. And there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Because Egypt would not release Israel from her slavery, because Pharaoh would not submit to Yahweh's commands mediated to him through Moses, Yahweh would claim the lives of all of Egypt's firstborn sons, human and animal. But once again, Yahweh would draw a distinction between the Egyptians and his specially chosen people. He would make a way for his specially chosen people to be spared from this dreadful act of judgment. They would be rescued through the blood of a lamb. A lamb would die so that they could be redeemed. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." They're becoming a nation. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on its sides, put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head and the legs and the internal organs. And do not leave any of it until the morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover." On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Drop down to verse 29. "At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all of the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship Yahweh as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me.'" In other words, stop this curse that's fallen on us. It has come at a terrible cost. But Pharaoh's will is finally broken, and he tells Moses and Aaron to gather the Israelites as well as their herds and their flocks and go. And so, through Moses, Yahweh has rescued his specially chosen people. And this story of how Yahweh rescued the descendants of Abraham from their slavery in Egypt became one of the key stories that gave shape to how these men and women and children understood themselves and Yahweh who had rescued them. This was a defining moment in the history of God's specially chosen people. And it was a moment that Yahweh did not want them to forget. And so he instructed them to remember and to celebrate it annually through a special festival and meal called Passover. Go back up to verse 24 in chapter 12. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and for your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he's promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to Yahweh, who passed over the houses of all the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes as he struck down the Egyptians. For many years, and many, many generations, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, continued to celebrate Passover every year. Each year, a lamb would be sacrificed and eaten with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast, in remembrance of how Yahweh had rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. And it's actually in this meal that we can see Jesus most clearly. See, on the night that Jesus was betrayed and eventually arrested and eventually crucified, Jesus shared a meal with his disciples, a Passover meal. And as they shared that meal, Jesus reminded his disciples of all that Yahweh had done to rescue their ancestors from the slavery in Egypt. Now, this was not the first time that they'd shared this meal together. But this time, Jesus changes the script. And he connects their ancestors' story with his own story. Jesus tells his disciples that he is about to become their true Passover lamb. He tells them that he's going to allow his life to be sacrificed so that once and for all, they could be spared from the judgment that should have fallen on them. He tells them that he's going to rescue them through his blood. He tells them that he is going to be the lamb who is going to die so that they get to be redeemed. And just as Yahweh told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover as a lasting ordinance of celebration and remembrance, Jesus goes on and he tells his disciples, as well as us, the church, to make this new, greater meal that we call the Lord's Supper a lasting ordinance for us to remember and to celebrate. And so we're going to do that this morning. And so when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, this is the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of how Jesus became our true Passover lamb. He who lived the kind of life that we were supposed to live and who died the kind of death that we deserve so that we don't have to. In a moment, Dennis and I are going to distribute the elements. If you were here last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper, it's going to be the same thing, two cups stacked, cracker on the bottom, juice on top. Just hold on to them. And we'll take them together after it's all been distributed. But as these elements are distributed, I want to just encourage you to take this time to consider how what Jesus has done for us on the cross connects us to the people in the story that I just told you. Now, most of us here this morning are not blood descendants of Abraham. But the really amazing, wonderful thing is that all of us who have pledged our love and loyalty to Jesus are among his spiritual descendants. You don't need to be a member of our church to share this meal with us. We do ask, though, that only participate if you are, in fact, a Christian, if you've, in fact, pledged your love and loyalty to Jesus. If you haven't, just let it go by. And parents, as always, it's up to you to decide when your children are old enough to understand and participate with us. As Jesus celebrated the Passover meal one last time with his disciples before his death, the Bible tells us that he took bread and he broke it and he blessed it and he passed it out to them and he told them, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat." And it says that Jesus took the cup and he blessed it, prayed over it, and he raised it and he looked at his disciples and said, "This is my blood, spilled for the forgiveness of your sins, once and for all, as the true Passover lamb, as the inauguration of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and drink." Jesus told his disciples to continue celebrating this meal together until he came back. He also told them that he was not going to celebrate it again until they all got to do it together in heaven after the resurrection, the day that we too will get to join him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me ask you to stand. I'm going to pray, and then I'll read the blessing. Holy Father, we thank you for your great unstoppable plan to rescue us, not just from slavery to a particular nation, but from our ultimate slavery to sin and death and spiritual powers. We thank you for your scriptures, which describe how you have done that across the pages, not just of the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, as it points us to Jesus. And Jesus, we praise you as our true Passover lamb and our great rescuer king. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would continue to empower us for the life and ministry that you've called us to in our beautiful but very broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you for joining us as you've gathered with us this morning in person, even virtually, to worship the great and awesome Yahweh together. The Yahweh who rescues and redeems his people. You are dismissed.